In our passage today, 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 6, we see 16 steps to reformation. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beginning with verse 1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. We're encouraged today in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer today is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, it was good to see last week a happy ending to chapter 6, that long train wreck of a chapter that we talked about, one error after another, one bad example upon another bad example. We noticed that all along in our chapter last week, everyone involved showed great contempt for the law of God and for the holy ordinances of God. The people of Israel were no different than the Philistines. But at the end of our chapter, the ark comes to rest among the people of Kirjath-Jearim. And here begins a period of healing and reformation. Here's a time of rest. Now, it's not a perfect time. The ark stays here for much longer than it should. But God's people, something happens to them during this time. It's where we'll focus today. I want to spend our time on verses 3 through 6, and we'll finish the rest of the chapter next week, I believe. We're going to see today 16 steps that are taken in this beautiful reformation of the church in 1 Samuel 7. Now, by way of introduction, let's look at these first two verses. Let's see the ark come to rest at the end of verse 2. I see at the beginning of this chapter, this is just a wonderful and refreshing contrast, isn't it, to everything that we've read so far? Everything that we've read so far are people profaning the ark, people treating it with great disrespect and almost treating it like it were some sort of ritual or magic instrument to win wars, and then the Philistines treating it with great disrespect. But finally, we see that the ark is cared for properly. We see a general application here of a warning to those in our day who would treat the things of God shamefully and opposing the laws of God. We've seen that over these past few chapters. And to me, that's the one thing that has really stood out and embraced my heart in these passages is the great disrespect shown toward these holy things. It's not supposed to be that way. That's the sad part about the chapters that we've read. The ark was supposed to be a blessing. It was supposed to be a wonderful thing. It was supposed to be treated in a certain way. I think we need to see today how often that you and I take something that should be a blessing to us and we turn it into a burden. The means of grace, the Word of God itself, the sacraments, prayer, the commandments of God. They're supposed to be blessings to us. But all too often, even the wonderful things like the commandments of God that should be blessings to us for our good, they become burdens to those who don't love the commandments. That's what we see in these passages. We see people, the people of God and the people of the Philistines, none of them seem to love the things of God. They treat them with disrespect. The commandments themselves, we see this all the time. Just in our recent series on the Sabbath day, how many people would say that our belief about the Sabbath day is a burden or that it's something they struggle with when the Sabbath day is not meant to be a burden, it's meant to be a blessing. But we take it and we make it a burden when we don't love it, when we don't embrace it and obey things of God. It's the same thing that's happening with the ark. The ark is supposed to be a blessing, but it's taken to be a burden. Well, now a period of 20 years will begin when we see here in our passage the people of Israel are going to be reminded over and over of their unfaithfulness that led to the ark being captured. They're always going to know now for 20 years the ark is not where it's supposed to be. Some think that, you know, maybe Shiloh was destroyed or whatever by the Philistines or whatever. Who knows why it doesn't go back to where it's supposed to be, but it stays here for 20 years. That's an interesting thing in our passage. I didn't want to go too quickly through this. Sometimes when our sin has run its course, there will be memorials to remind us of those sins, to warn us for years and years and years. William Blakey says on this passage, "During these years, the nation seems to have been somewhat listless on the subject of the ark, and have made no effort to remove the ark to a more suitable place. Kirjath Jearim was not in the center, but on the very edge of the country, looking down into the territory of the Philistines, not far from the very cities where the ark had been in captivity." Here's the key thing he says. A constant reminder to the Israelites of its degradation. A constant reminder of their sin. Remember, why did the ark go away in the first place? Because of their sinful attitude toward the ark. Why was the ark captured in the first place? Because of their sinful attitude toward the ark. Well, these are painful memories. And these painful memories are the precursors in our passage to reformation. Let's take a summary look now, following and beginning with verse 3, at 16 steps to reformation. Not necessarily in that order, but that's the order that they come to us in our passage. And I think there's some wonderful counsel here for the church. We see a lot of specifics in this passage and things that we might go over if we went too quickly. But I want you to see that reformation comes to the people of God because certain things happen. We don't want to approach the passage, though, like reformation is a formula, right? Reformation is not something you push certain buttons and you pull on certain levers and reformation will happen. It's not the way it works. But we are noticing that these things are present when reformation happens in 1 Samuel 7. Let's begin through these 16 things. We're going kind of an overview of each of them. We have to go kind of quickly, but let's see the first step in reformation in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is biblical church government. And that might not stand out to you in the passage when you begin in verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel. Here Samuel fills that divinely appointed office in the church at that time, the office of prophet, an office that we notice and we know because we're moving through this book that was not filled for many years prior to Samuel in a regular way in the church. Now, the offices are different in our day. We don't have prophets in the same way with Samuel. But biblical offices are no less required in our day, and they're certainly no less required for Reformation. How will the people of God know the Word of God in the church if not for the appointed offices that God has given? And today, that church government that we see in our day consists of elders and pastors, ordinarily. We want to say today that the biblical offices are required an essential step for Reformation in the church. We have to follow the steps that God has given in the book of Acts to see Reformation in the church. Church government is not an option in the Word of God. We don't have the freedom to govern the church as we see fit. God has given divinely appointed offices in the church. God has given divinely appointed officers in the church. The Presbyterian form of church government is the biblical form of church government. We don't need to expect that God would bless our disregarding of the biblical form of church government. Since it's the example that's provided in the Scriptures, we believe that that is something that is commanded. Church government is largely a matter of obedience. It's essential for Reformation. Now, here in our text, the appointed man is performing his appointed task. You don't have to look very far in the Word of God to find men who are appointed to do certain things who refuse to do those things. Right? I'm thinking of the book of Jonah as a good example there. Jonah was the divinely appointed prophet to Nineveh, and Jonah refused to fulfill his office. And we see here a biblical form of church government where Samuel fulfills his calling. Samuel delivers the Word of God. He prays for the people. He warns the people. He teaches the people. The structure of the church is an essential part of Reformation. It was important then, and it's no less important today. Now, for our particular church, going back through our history, we would note that sometimes it's difficult to hold to the biblical form of church government. Sometimes it's a lot easier to just to go off on our own or to invent some form of church government. Now, there were times in Israel's history when they had no prophet or preacher. Don't we see that in the chapters coming up to chapter 7? Before Eli, there were certainly no prophets in the church. Now, we know that burden in the Covenanter church. In Scotland, from 1706 to 1743, there was only one minister to serve the many scattered Covenanter societies. In America, from 1751 to 1774, there was, some have estimated, around 5,000 families that needed to be cared for in the Covenanter church. But there was a grand total of one minister. John Cuthbertson, 23 years, the only ordained minister in America in the Covenanter Church. We had a period of time, actually, from 1782 to 1793 in the American Covenanter Church, where we had zero ministers. Church government isn't optional. There were other possibilities for the church at that time in ordaining men or seeking out other church officers, and they chose to follow a biblical form of church government, even though that meant a difficulty for them. Notice that Reformation doesn't come to the people of God until Samuel comes along, until that biblical church government is fulfilled in the timing of God. The second thing we see in our passage a step toward reformation is faithful leadership. We can have the right form of church government and have unfaithful leaders. We've seen where Israel had been. Sometimes having faithful judges and sometimes unfaithful judges. We come to Eli, then he is sometimes faithful, not always. Then we have the burden of the wicked sons of Eli in leadership, the priests who would steal from the people. Reformation didn't come under Hophni and Phinehas. It comes under faithful leadership. It comes under a man who did as Samuel did. He turned the people of God back to the Word of God, to the obedience of the commands of God, to confession of sin. Faithful leadership is essential to reformation. Thirdly, in our text, we come to the Word of God itself, beginning in verse 3, saying, here, this is the Word of God here. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. These words here are the very words of God, delivered to God's people by God's appointed prophet in the proper form of church government. And it's as though God is speaking directly to these people, but He's speaking through His prophet. Now, in our day, we believe the Bible is the very Word of God. We have no less revelation than did the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Only now, the revelation of God is written down, and we don't look for new revelation from day to day, and we don't look for prophets to bring us new revelation. We have it already. It's complete, it's final, and God's ministers today bring that to God's people. We are a people of the book. We're a people of the Bible. Let's say with great confidence today that there will be no reformation of the church without the Word of God. It's essential. It's the heart of reformation itself. We say in our standards, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We cannot please God without the Scriptures. We cannot have reformation of the church without the Scriptures. Fourthly, preaching of the Word of God. I find that to be in verse 3 with the first word, saying, if you return to the Lord. This is preaching. This is Samuel delivering the Word of God. You can see as well, the Word of God must be delivered to the people as a part of reformation. Consistent, faithful, Christ-centered preaching is a key element of reformation. Today we find that oftentimes preaching descends into entertainment. It descends into a reflection of our culture. But we would dare not rely today upon simple entertainment to feed the people of God. Reformation comes by proper, careful preaching through the Word of God. The Larger Catechism, question 159, says, how is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word, there's the biblical form of church government. There is faithful leadership. Now we have the Word of God. They minister in the Word. They are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely, aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. That is the path toward reformation of the church. Now, specifically applied to those who hear the Word of God, a larger catechism is even more detailed. Question 160. 160 follows 159. Notice how that works itself out. Not only is it preached properly, it's heard properly. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. That they examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. You can see very well in that particular answer that we can do all of those things and then there would be no fruit born in our lives. So the bearing of fruit then is a requirement of those that hear the word preached. And how does that happen? Does it just happen by letting the words go in and the words come out? No, there has to be, as the answer stated, diligence, preparation, and prayer. So, we would say that the preaching of the Word of God and the receiving of the Word of God are requirements for reformation of the church. Fifthly, we come to see that obedience of God's commands is a requirement for reformation. Notice that the word that is spoken here by Samuel, given in verse 3, contains imperatives. It contains no less than four commands that must be obeyed. Commandments must be obeyed for reformation to take place in the church. And it's very popular today to seek out a Christianity with no law of any kind. Some people look for that specifically. But we have to see and acknowledge today that Christianity without God's laws is not the Christianity of the Bible. God always requires obedience from His people. How can God's people obey God without a healthy and thorough understanding of God's law? And I want you to notice that these four commands in verse 3 are not some distant historical text that has no bearing on your life. You are God's people today. These commands belong to you. Whatever commands are given by God, we must be determined to obey God's commands at all costs. That is an important element in Reformation today. Sixthly, let's look at these four commands that are given. The sixth element in Reformation is a return to the Lord. Verse 3 says, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts." And notice it's not just a return to the Lord with lip service, right? But it's a return with all your heart. Clearly implying that God's people have wandered away from God in times past. Does this have any relevance to you and I today? Have we ever wandered away from God? We certainly do. How many of us can say that we have measured up with this command that is here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3? We should take the opportunity to question our service to God today. If you've wandered away from God today, return to the Lord with all of your heart. We must see God's people return to Him today if we are to see a reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have to look at the church in our day as being a wayward church. We have to look at the church of our day as being a church that needs to return to God. Let us also acknowledge that a half-hearted return isn't even a return at all. We're not with God if we only return halfway. So the sixth requirement for reformation is to return to the Lord, something that is relevant to all of us in the church. Seventhly, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. That is the seventh requirement for reformation in our text. The children of Israel, they obeyed this command, you see, in verse 4, right? So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. What a difficult step for the children of Israel. They had already proven in their history over these many years how they greatly desired to partake in the worship of other gods. The children of Israel were never a faithful people up to this time. This is a critical step in reformation. How often have you and I followed our own Baals and Asherahs instead of the true God? The question to ask is there a Baal or an Asherah in your life? There are. In all of our lives, because we are constantly creating idols, things that draw us away from God. One of the requirements for reformation in our text are to put those other gods away from us, to honor the true God. The eighth requirement for reformation is to prepare your hearts for the Lord. We see that also in our text, a command. It's not an option. How do we prepare our hearts for the Lord? By giving effort toward reformation, by using the means of grace and the means that are described here. We would say the diligent use of the means of grace. In the larger catechism, we are told to prepare our hearts for the Sabbath day. We are told to prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. We read that just a second ago. And we're told to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. You see, these things that God requires of us are not things that we approach with no preparation. We must prepare. There will be no reformation without preparing our hearts. We cannot come to the table hastily. We cannot come to the Word of God hastily. We cannot come to the Sabbath day hastily. We must prepare. For your reference, question 117, how is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to be sanctified? We see that we are called there to prepare our hearts with foresight, diligence, and moderation. Question 160, what is required of those that hear the word preached? We read that just a little while ago. But diligence, preparation, and prayer are required. Question 171 of the larger catechism asks, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? So those are some good tools for you this afternoon to look at how we are to prepare ourselves for reformation. How can we expect reformation in the church today if we are not willing to prepare our hearts for it? One of the ways that we can prepare our hearts is by guarding them against sin. That's what's happening here in our text today. These people are giving their promise that they will not continue in their sin before God. William Blakey says here on this passage, he says, it's not enough that in church or at some meeting or in a closet, we experience a painful conviction how much we have offended God and a desire not to offend Him in like manner anymore. We must prepare our hearts for this end. We must remember that in the world with which we mingle, we are exposed to many influences that remove God from our thoughts, that stimulate our infirmities, that give force to temptation, that lessen our power of resistance, that tend to draw us back into our old sins. Now, what do we know will happen after this reformation in 1 Samuel chapter 7? We know it doesn't last very long. That's basically the end of most reformations in the history of the church. Even the greatest reformations lasted only a few years. Preparation is required for reformation and to keep reformation. Ninthly, we see in our passage a command to serve Him only. Right? We've already put the other gods away. That was one. But now we have to serve God only. We see this is an embracing of the first commandment. Another good reference for you later today is the larger catechism questions 103 to 106. It's a good help for you and for your family to see the far-reaching implications of serving God only. We think somehow that God will send a great reformation of the church when our hearts are divided in our service to Him. We are mistaken. Question 103 asks, which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, question 104 says, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment, and we would say these are no less requirements for the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, as they're promising to serve God only. They already have the first commandment, right? They have that as part of their history. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship Him and glorify Him accordingly. That's part of serving God only, is worshiping Him properly. To worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him, with the whole man being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended. That's happening in our passage. And walking humbly with Him is also happening in our passage. Serving God only is an essential step in reformation. Tenthly, church discipline is required in reformation. Now, to see these commands obeyed, what has to happen in the church? There were unfaithful ministers in the church. To see these commands obeyed would mean the purging of the leadership of Israel. And we've seen that already kind of happen in our passages so far, right? Hophni and Phinehas are dead because of the fulfillment of God's prophecies against them and their disobedience. We saw in the past few chapters what a lack of church discipline can do to a church and how it can devastate the church. We would dare not think today that reformation would occur if there is no willingness to practice church discipline as the Lord commands. 11. A gathering together in verse 5. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah. And we already saw this really in verse 3. Samuel spoke to all Israel. There's a corporate nature to reformation. In our age of home churches, a turning away from organized churches, we see a movement away from reformation. And for those people who say they care so much about the church that they stay home, they're not working toward the reformation of the church. They're working directly against the reformation of the church. Anyone choosing their closet or their home over the church is directly defying the Word of God, where God's people clearly gather together in their service to God. Twice in our passage here today. Now, there are many who will not join the church in our day because the church is imperfect. Maybe they say that the church is weaker than they think that it should be. Well, despite the fact that our confession clearly states that this will be the case, they still stay out of the church. Our confession says the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Notice in our text today that the church that gathers together is not a perfect church. The church that gathers together in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is a weak, limping, hardly manageable church, but it is reforming. And yet God sends reformation upon an imperfect church that is gathered together. Staying out of the church because it is imperfect is unbiblical. Number 12. The 12th element of reformation in our passage is prayer. And I will pray for you. says Samuel. The means of grace will always be involved in reformation, with prayer being included with word and sacrament. We're not necessarily going in a proper order. We're just following through the text and seeing where those things fall. We're not saying to wait till number 12 to pray. We're saying today that prayer will be included in the reformation of the church. Notice in our text how Samuel serves as a mediator for the people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? For the folks who stay out of the church, they lose that element of an elder praying for them and with them. We as God's people are always blessed by good mediation. Elders stand before God and pray for the people of God on a regular basis. Not in the same exact way that we would say that Samuel does. Samuel is a prophet. But in the same way as a shepherd of God's people. Corporate prayer is an important part of the church and an important part of Reformation. Of course, we enjoy today the perfect mediation of Jesus Christ, who always intercedes for His people. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is representing us. We would certainly recognize that this perfect mediation has to happen for Reformation. Christ is praying for us. But we see in our passage that prayer on many levels is happening and important for Reformation. 13. The 13th element in our passage is humility. They poured out water before the Lord. Now there's some different interpretations of verse 6. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. Matthew Henry says they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, signifying their humiliation and contrition for sin, owning themselves as water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Some think it signifies their joy in the hope of God's mercy which Samuel had assured them of. The ceremony was used with that signification at the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned in John 7. Taking it in this sense, it must be read, they drew water after they had fasted. In the close of their humiliation, they thus expressed their hope of pardon and reconciliation. William Blakey says here a very similar thing. He says, these two acts of fasting and pouring out water being joined in the narrative, it is probable that they were acts of the same character. And this seems to have been done as a symbol of pouring out before God confession of sin drawn up from the depths of the heart. Humility is required for reformation. We'll touch on that as we close today. 14, a time of fasting. They fasted that day. Religious fasting is so overlooked in the church of our day, but it is called for in the Word of God. It is called for in our confession, in our directory of public worship, and in the RPCNA testimony. All call for special fasting in the church. Joel 2:12-13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Sounds a lot like 1 Samuel 7. With fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Look at all these parallels with Joel chapter 2. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And where do you know of Joel 2 in the New Testament? In the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The larger catechism lists religious fasting as a requirement for the second commandment. That's an interesting thought. A lot of folks aren't aware of that. But to obey the second commandment, our catechism says fasting is required. Interesting. We see a statement in the Westminster Directory of Worship on fasting, the RPCNA testimony. I just wanted to read very briefly the RPCNA Directory of Public Worship. It says special days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer are particularly appropriate when God's judgments are evident in the land. Were God's judgments evident in the land in 1 Samuel chapter 7? I'm thinking they were pretty evident. Or when corporate sin in church or nation provokes the Lord and invites His judgments, does that apply to 1 Samuel chapter 7? It certainly does. Our directory says it is appropriate that such days be observed in connection with services preparatory to the Lord's Supper or on days designated by sessions, presbyteries, and synods for this purpose. Fasting accompanies Reformation. 15. Confession of sin. The confession of sin is a requirement. It is a step toward, and it must happen for Reformation to take place. And said there, we see in our passage, we have sinned against the Lord. A key element of any Reformation is the confession of sin. And I think this is one of the reasons why, for many reasons, why Reformations are so rare in our day. We as a people are too close to our sin. We don't like confession of sin. At times, in our own hearts, we admit we cherish sin instead of confessing it. And some might even say that the modern church's rejection of the law of God is part of the reason why we so seldom confess our sins, right? If you don't know what sin is, how can you confess? The church has rejected the law in our age. It makes sense that the confession of sin would be rejected as well. Thomas Boston says, "Lament after the Lord." He references 1 Samuel chapter 7. "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord," part of our text today. "Upon that they had occasion to set up another Ebenezer." That'll be our next text at the end of this chapter. "The tears of the Lord's people after a departed God are the ready way to bring back their tender-hearted Lord. Mourn over your own sin and the sins of present and former times," Boston says. If the church is to see Reformation in our day, it must include confession of sin. One of the greatest reformations that we know of in history followed the adopting of the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. Three nations came together in this covenant. That's your homework. Read the Solemn League and Covenant. Read it sometime. It's filled with deep and heartfelt confession of sins. A covenant is a confession of sins. It begins by saying, "Because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God and His Son Jesus Christ, as it is too manifested by our present distresses and dangers, the fruits thereof, we profess and declare before God and the world our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our own sins and for the sins of these kingdoms." The confession of sin accompanies Reformation. Matthew Henry says, "True repentance and conversion begin in lamenting after the Lord. We must be sensible that by sin we have provoked Him to withdraw and are undone if we continue in a state of distance from Him, and be restless till we have recovered His favor and obtained His gracious returns. It was better with the Israelites when they wanted the ark and were lamenting after it than when they had the ark and they were prying into it or priding themselves in it. Better see the people of God longing in the scarcity of the means of grace than loathing in the abundance of them." Lastly, just mentioned it earlier, worship is important for Reformation. And I'm just mentioning that because in our text it doesn't mention a worship service, but it's kind of safe to conclude that some sort of formal service took place in these few verses. The people are called together by Samuel. They hear the word of God. They confess their sins. They perform this pouring out of water and they pray together. Sounds very much like a worship service. Worship is required for Reformation. During the Great Reformation of the 16th century, it was primarily a reformation of worship. That was the central element in that renewal of the church. And when we look back to this recent history of Israel, we observe a church that had perverted worship altogether. The priests were sinful. The ark was misused. The sacrifices were abused. We see a change that takes place under the leadership of Samuel. A biblical reformation will be a reformation of worship. Let's make a few concluding remarks to these 16 steps of reformation. This passage that we have before us today is a record of how a church turned back to Jesus Christ. They returned to God after they had forsaken God. My friends, today you don't know Jesus Christ. Follow His Word. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him. Love Him and serve Him. Follow these steps in the passage to Christ. For the Christian today, we find good counsel in these passages. Many applications to the church. We went very quickly through these 16 steps. But I want to close with a statement about how we seek reformation. In my own life, I confess, I have come to learn a few things in my old age. I have come to value less and less the measuring rod approach to being reformed. What's the measuring rod approach to being reformed? I'll tell you what the measuring rod approach is to being reformed. But I've come instead to focus my attention on being a better example of being reformed. The measuring rod approach, since you asked, you know this approach. You've done it before. I do it myself. It's basically that you're always measuring how reformed other people are all the time, but you get to be the standard. You know that temptation and that sin. I'm more reformed than that guy is. I wasn't pointing at anybody. He's not very reformed. That church is not very reformed. I'm more reformed than him. He's more reformed than that other guy. Constantly measuring how reformed other people are. But I want you to notice from our passage today, 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 6. If that is your focus, you are almost always at the top of the pyramid. Everyone else is less reformed than you. What a miserable life. What a miserable church. And how prideful we are. But notice today how this attitude is not the attitude given in the Word of God for reformation. Of the 16 steps for reformation that we see today in 1 Samuel 7, none are prideful. None are concerned with putting yourself above others who may not be as far along in their faith as you are by the grace of God. None of the people in 1 Samuel 7 had anything to brag about. All had come from the depths of misery in the previous chapters. All were suffering because of their sin in their reformation. Maybe sometimes the people that you and I don't see to be too reformed, maybe they had a Hophni or a Phineas as their pastor in the past. Whereas I know that I've had many Samuels. If being reformed in your eyes is about being better than everyone else, then you are not reformed. How's that for a good statement to remember today? If being reformed in your eyes is being better than everyone else, then you're not reformed. Maybe instead of this measuring rod approach, we should be more concerned about teaching people how to bring about reformation in their lives and in their churches. Maybe we should be more concerned about teaching what sin is and teaching about the law of God and teaching about the Word of God. Maybe we should be more concerned for the well-being of others instead of blowing our own horn all the time and talking about how reformed we are. Maybe we should be better examples at being reformed. And other people might be more interested in being reformed if they saw it in us. Today, we ought to focus on our own places and our own stations to follow these steps that are so clearly laid out in our passage. These 16 steps to reformation, maybe we should stop being so obsessed about how reformed other people are and turn to our own houses. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, how much we feel in common with the wayward people of Israel in 1 Samuel. We pray today that we would be as zealous to turn to you as we see in our text today, these poor suffering people of Israel. Help us in these many difficult steps that we have identified in the text before us today. Reform your church for the glory of Jesus Christ, her only King. Amen.